man, sun shining. I wasn't sure what I was going to expect as far as the weather went when I got up this morning, but hey, we'll take the sunshine for now, amen, and pray that nothing worse, too worse, comes later today. Take your booklets there, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11, the agony of Christ, and again, one of maybe the darkest hours, maybe the darkest hour the world has ever seen, and that period of time, not necessarily on the cross, but that little period of time when Christ, before the crucifixion, was agonizing in his soul over what was about to happen. That dreadful, if you will, that dreadful hour. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12 and verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27. And the Bible says there, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." So according to that verse, and again in your blanks here, he says, "Father, save me from this," what does he say, "hour," from this hour. And on the evening before his death on the cross, Jesus went to a place that was called what? Gethsemane. He went there to pray, according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. And it was there that Jesus became deeply troubled, and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were what? If it were possible, the hour might pass. Again, in your blanks there. And Jesus, in his perfect humility, did not want to face this dreadful hour. And when we think about this, when if it's possible, Jesus was not, I don't believe he was saying, "I don't want to do this." But I think what he was saying was, if there is another way, if it's possible that redemption could come through any other means than the suffering of the cross, let this hour pass for me, let this moment pass for me. And Jesus had anticipated this, again, this hour. He had known, of course, through all eternity that he was that Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I doubt that through all of eternity, now that hour, that time, was very, very near. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45, the Bible says, "The hour is at hand." It was come. It was real. It was going to take place. You know, I think we could probably all say that we've had things that we knew that were going to take place in the future. We knew maybe, you know, it was something we were dreading. Maybe it was surgery, or maybe it was having some dental work done or something like that. And you know, when it's months away, it doesn't really bother you too much. You know, it's a long way away, you know, before I actually have to do that, whatever it is that I really don't want to do. Amen. What is it that you really don't like to do? Maybe, again, surgery, dental work, whatever. But when it's like an hour away, or when it's a few moments away, and the realities kind of kick in that, hey, I am about to go through this, and, you know, it becomes a little different in our minds and in our hearts. And I can't even begin to explain. I know going through Psalms chapter 22, where the Bible there goes into great detail about the physical and mental anguish of Jesus Christ when that hour came, when he was on the cross. But honestly, we cannot even begin to understand what crucifixion was until we've been there. How do you explain that suffering? It was a means of death that was devised and perfected to the point where it was the ultimate tool for agony and for suffering and eventually slow death. You know, of course, they didn't want to kill people too quickly. That was just not really, you know, the way that they wanted to do things. They wanted to draw out death. They wanted as much pain and suffering and agony as possible. And Roman crucifixion was probably the most horrific form of execution known to man. And there's no, as we consider it, there is understanding as to why Christ would have this hour or this moment of trouble, as the Bible says. So to determine the exact meaning, John chapter 12, and let's go back. If we're in John chapter 12 already, we're going to look at a couple of verses there, 23 and 24. I get somebody to read those verses when you found them. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Okay, so to determine the exact meaning of what the hour was, you know, when we look at these various scriptures, again, John chapter 7 and verse 30, John chapter 8 and verse 20, Mark chapter 14 and verse 41, 43, and 46, where the Lord allows his captors to lay their hands on him, and then the verses that we just read there. And when we think about those two verses, how is the hour defined in these two verses? What does it talk about? Okay, but how do these verses picture it as a what? The corn, right? As grain. He uses the analogy here of grain in verse 24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he uses that analogy. The hour is defined by death. By death. And again, that's the blank there. These verses, they speak about his death. Though the Lord's desire was to be saved from this terrible death, he knew that it was for this very purpose, for this cause, came he onto this hour. And he clearly understood that. Again, in verse 27, save me, but for this cause I came. This is the reason why I came. You know, Jesus was a good teacher. Amen? He was a good preacher. You know, of course, today he wouldn't be looked at as being a very good preacher. I mean, he had a church of 5,000 men and plus women and children, and then by the time it was all done, he had 12 apostles. And even one of them betrayed him. He blew his church apart for preaching the truth and for standing up for God and all these other things. When we look at this hour, he didn't come to be a good teacher, although he was. He wasn't a good preacher, although he was. He didn't come to be a miracle worker, although he was. He did all of those things, but that's not the reason. That was not the primary reason why he came. Christ came to this world for one reason and one reason only, and that was to die on the cross. That was to die on the cross. That's why he came. So why did the Lord Jesus come into this world? Let's do this matching problem here. Number one, what letter did you come up with there? C, okay, which is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He came to save sinners. Number two, F, not to condemn or judge the world, but to provide salvation for it. Number three, E, to save his people from their sins. Number four, to seek and to save the lost ones. A. Number five there, to give us life through his death. D. And then finally, number six would be B, to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus wanted to be saved from this hour only, the Bible says, if it were what? Possible. Again, when we consider that. But the Father knew that if Jesus were to be saved, if Jesus were to be saved or he did not go to the cross, then he also knew it would be impossible for anyone to be saved. So he died and he tasted death, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man, every single person. Later, at the foot of the cross, men cried out to Jesus saying what? Save thyself and come down from the cross. Was it in Jesus' power to do that? Absolutely. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called the armies of heaven to come down. He created the worlds and the universe and all the energy and all the matter and everything that we know that exists today with a single sentence, or should I say a single word, a universe, one word. Jesus Christ created the world in just by speaking. And how much could he have called down angels from heaven? He could have saved himself. He could have. But if Christ came down from the cross, you and I couldn't be saved. There would be no possibility of mankind coming to the place of forgiveness, because we would end up still being in our sins. The Bible says he saved others, let him save himself. But our Lord knew that if he should save himself, if he would do that, it would be impossible for anyone to be saved. Again, in John chapter 12 and verse 27 and 8, Jesus presented two prayer requests before the Father. And again, here a minor, I don't know about minor, all prayers are important, but his minor or comparatively unimportant prayer request was given in verse 27. Father, what? Save me from this hour. His major or extremely important prayer request was given in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Which prayer request did the Father answer? The second one. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus wanted to be saved from that dreadful hour again, but there's something that he wanted more than his own salvation, if you will, from the cross. What is it? What is it that you want more than anything else? The major prayer request in all of our life should be to glorify God. We have prayer. We have prayer requests. But we should always be praying that whatever we do, and in every way, we should be glorifying God. When we think about this terrifying cup, not only did Jesus pray that the hour might pass from him, but he also made the following similar request in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. What does he say there? Okay, take away this cup from me. Now, if we were to compare that to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, from these verses, it is evident that there was something in view which the blessed Lord had never encountered before. There was a cup being prepared for him, of which he had not yet drunk. He had never experienced this before. This was something new in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In his sinless humanity, Jesus shrank from the awful prospect of drinking from this cup. What was this cup and what was it filled with? The content of the cup can be either good or it could be bad, a blessing or a cursing. But of our Lord's strong aversion to this cup, it is obvious that it contains something terrible. And if we study the following verses, they'll help us to shed light on what was contained in this cup. Psalms chapter 116. Who was this cup for? The wicked. Psalms chapter 75 and verse 8. Who should drink from this cup? The wicked. And in Isaiah chapter 51 verses 17 and 22. Revelation chapter 14 verses 10 and 16 verse 19. Let's turn to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. And we'll have somebody read that. John chapter 18 and verse 11. Okay, so according to John chapter 18 and verse 11, who gave this cup to Jesus to drink? The devil, the father, the wicked men, the Jewish leaders, or Judas? The father. So, you know, when we think about Judas' betrayal, we think about the Jews who called out, crucify him. We think about the devil who was trying so hard to get Jesus to fall. But it was the father. It was the father that allowed Jesus Christ to be on that cross, or to drink of this cup, if you will. So why would God the Father give his beloved Son something so terrible to drink? Why did the Father give to Jesus that cup which the wicked should drink? The answer to these questions is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. When Christ died on the cross, he took our place. He was made, according to the Bible, he was made sin for us. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says that when Christ hung on the cross, he was made a what? A curse. He was made a curse, but just not any curse. The Bible says he was made a curse for us. So when we look at the illustration there, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and his hatred for sin was poured upon Jesus Christ as he died and as he suffered on the cross. So how does God deal with the believing sinner? With grace and mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness. God deals with the believer in grace, and God pours out upon the believer his mercy and love and kindness, which the believer does not deserve at all. And you know, people say, how are you doing today? Well, better than I deserve. Amen? Because if we are all honest human beings, if we're honest human beings, we would admit that we deserve hell. Oh, I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty sanctified in my Christian life. Well, that's good, but you still deserve hell. Amen? One sin is enough for you to deserve hell, and for you and I to deserve hell. But God has given us his grace and his mercy and poured his wrath and his judgment and his anger and all of these things on Christ when he died. That is what would, that those are all the ingredients in the cup. So how does God deal with a person who refuses to come to Christ for salvation? Okay, the wrath of God is poured out on them. Christ drank the cup that was poured out for him. And when we look at that second illustration in your books there, that grace and mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness is what the believer receives. But when an individual who has refused to believe on Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the wrath of God abideth on him. So he puts himself back in that place. He puts himself back in that place of the first illustration. You see, your sins will be paid for. All of our sins will be paid for. But we can either accept Christ's payment, or we're going to have to take the payment ourselves, or make the payment ourselves. And that payment is judgment. So our Savior drank the cup of God's wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. And that's a blessed and amazing thought when we consider what God has done for us. As I mentioned, we deserve hell. Being saved does not make us worthy. It just makes us forgiven. In the garden, the Lord was anticipating the cross. In John chapter 8 and verse 4, we learn that Jesus, he what? He knew all things. You know, there was no fooling Christ. There was no surprises. He knew all things. He knew what going to the cross was going to be. He knew that he was going there. He knew all things about it. And when we think of C.H. McIntosh, he writes in his notes here, in Gethsemane, he was anticipating the cross at Calvary. He was actually enduring it. In Gethsemane, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. But at Calvary, he was forsaken of all. There was no angelic ministry there. In Gethsemane, he addressed God as Father. And again, we looked a little bit at this last week. He addressed God as Father, thus enjoying the full companionship of this ineffable relationship. But at Calvary, he cries, "My God, my God, remember that, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now he's looking at God as his judge. Quite a difference. Here the sin bearer looks up and beholds the throne of eternal justice and righteousness. And we see that in that cloud, that dark cloud that was hanging over him, in the countenance of inflexible holiness averted from him, because he was being made sin for us. The vicarious death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. In the garden, Jesus had two prayer requests. A minor prayer request was to take away this cup from me. His major prayer request was, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." The Father did not answer the minor prayer request, but he did answer the major prayer request. And after his thrice repeated prayer in the garden, Jesus knew that if it was the Father's will for him to what? Drink the cup. Jesus wanted the cup to pass from him, but what did he want even more than that cup to pass from him? He wanted the Father's will to be done. He wanted the Father's will to be done. And our Savior was submissive and obedient to the will of the Father, even to death. And we call it amazing love. Amen. Amazing grace, amazing love. Amen. And when we stop and consider what Christ has, again, the death that he died, it wasn't just an ordinary death. He did that because of his love for us. The sorrowful Savior, it is very difficult for us to really understand. Again, I mentioned that, the agony that Christ went through. We can't even begin. Have you been in pain? Broken leg, or maybe you've done something, fallen and knocked the wind out of yourself, or you've banged your head, you've done something, broken something, whatever. We've been in pain. We've all been in pain. But we've never been in the agony that Christ was in when he died on the cross. I don't know what we could say would be equivalent, being maybe hit by a truck. I don't know. But the agony that this device and this means of execution, what it was, how it evolved and what it became, and how horrific it was, is something that none of us can really, really emphasize. And in chapter 14 and verse 33, we discover that Jesus began to be greatly what? Amazed. Now, he was filled with that idea there is astonishment. As the Savior saw the ingredients of the terrible cup that was being mixed for him, he was struck with terror and overwhelmed. Dr. Hebert, he's commented this. He said Jesus had long foreseen his coming death, but now that the shadow of the actual cross fell upon him, he felt the shuddering horror of the terrible ordeal, and it came with stunning effect. The extreme sorrow, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, Jesus began to be what? Sorryful. The word means to become grieved, sad, or sorrowful, to be in pain. It is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 with regard to the Thessalonian Christians who were sorrowful because they were separated from their loved ones who had died as martyrs. And Jesus would soon be separated from his loved ones and also from the Father, that relationship with the Father that he had known from eternity past was about to be severed in those dark hours on the cross. The Father would turn his back on the Lord. Every believer knows how terrible it is to be out of fellowship with God. And I'm sure, I would think here, most of us have been around and been Christians long enough to have experienced what it means to be out of fellowship with God. And I remember hearing a message one time when I was, I think I was only saved for about a year, less than a year. I heard a message about being out of fellowship with God and losing God's power in your life. And I remember thinking, I love the message. It was a good message, very clearly presented. But I had no idea what he was talking about. You know, I had never been there. I had been saved for about a year, a little less than a year, and I had never been out of fellowship. I was still a brand new Christian, and I was so excited and reading and just living for the Lord. And about a year later, you know, the air was kind of let out of the tire, if you will, and it was like I realized right there, and I think I know what he means in that message now. And I still, 20-something years later, remember that message. I'll never forget the message. I don't know if it was God saying to me, hey, listen, you need to remember this message. Maybe you've never been out of fellowship since you've been saved. You know, maybe you've never lost the power of God since you've been saved. You've been doing good. You've been in church. You've been, you know, praying and reading and studying and proper fellowship. But listen, there's going to be a day when you're going to need this message and you're going to realize that you are out of fellowship with me and that you've lost the power of God in your life, and you're going to have to figure out how to get it back, get back into that fellowship. And I said that to say this, we've probably all been there, I think if we're honest, where we've just kind of hit a bump in the road in our Christianity and in our relationship with God, and we're not where we used to be. And we're not where God wants us to be. And where we know that God isn't hearing us. Something has come between my soul and the Savior. Jesus Christ was about to experience that separation, but it was for nothing he had done. It was because he wanted to take what we deserve. We know, again, what it means to be out of fellowship with the Father because we're sinners. But could you imagine how a sinless Savior who had never done wrong, who had never sinned, who had never violated his Father's will, to be suddenly abandoned by him? And when we think about that, it's no wonder that Jesus said there again in your blanks, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And he's not talking about the death of the cross there. His soul was so sorrowful that he thought it was going to kill him. People die of loneliness. People die of sorrow and anxiety. And that's the extent of it. It was deep trouble, if you will. Not only was Jesus overwhelmed with amazement and sorrow, but in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, he said he became very what? Heavy. He became very heavy. And this word means that he became troubled and distressed as the hour of his death drew near. On another occasion, Jesus was moved in a similar way as he anticipated the cross. He said, now is my soul troubled. This is, a very different word, but similar in meaning. It carries the idea of being deeply disturbed or even terrified. Such verses remind us that the cross was the most difficult thing Jesus had ever faced. And you know, I mentioned earlier, you know, we've probably all had an appointment for surgery or a dentist appointment where you know you got to get a tooth pulled or something. And, you know, excuse me, you've maybe put it off and it's in the back of your mind and you know, you don't think much about it. But when that dreaded hour came and you knew when you woke up that morning, you know what, it's time. I've got to get prepared. I've got to get ready. I've got to get in the car and I got to head down to wherever I'm going, to whatever it is that I've been dreading. And, you know, you get a little nervous, a little bit of anxiety, and you know, you're not sure what to expect, or maybe you are. You've been through it before, and you know it hasn't been a pleasant experience, and you might be a little troubled. But could you imagine just for a moment, and again, we really can't imagine because we've never gone through it, but could you imagine not only Christ anticipating the suffering, mental and physical anguish like we've never experienced before, but also knowing that that relationship with the Father was about to be broken for a time as he was on that cross? Yeah, he would be troubled. And the anticipation and the fear that would come across his mind. With great ease, Christ created the universe, as I mentioned. With great difficulty, though, Christ was about to redeem sinful men. You will never probably face a problem or difficulty as great as the one Jesus Christ here faced. But we need to be encouraged knowing that the Savior was willing to go through that for us. He was willing to go through that for us. When we think about that awful agony again, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed being what? In agony. He was in agony. His soul was in agony. Have you ever been in agony? Agony is a word that we don't use a lot. You know, we might use it kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek once in a while. You know, Montreal blew a lead against Toronto last night, man, and I was just in agony when I heard that. You know, but really, are we in agony? No, we're not. Maybe some of us were. Have we ever been in absolute, real agony? In the soul? In our souls? Where the pain and suffering in our souls is to the point where it is agony, absolute agony. This word is used of athletes, runners, and wrestlers who would struggle in the midst of great conflict. That's the idea there. As the powers of darkness close in on him the immensity of the cross pressed upon him, he found himself in a conflict like of which he had never been or before experienced, and that was J. Oswald Sanders. The mental and the emotional agony of the experience was so great that it even affected the Lord's physical being. Luke, the physician, describes it as follows. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and according to medical authorities, it is apparently possible under conditions of strain and mental and physical agony that certain capillaries will dilate and blood will be extruded. And as they burst, those capillaries burst. And when this happens in the vicinity of sweat glands, blood and sweat will be exuded or oozed out together. But such is only the case, again, in extreme stress and agony. Turn in your Bibles quickly there to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll have a look at this. Well, somebody read verse 7 when we get there. Okay, again, a powerful verse there. It gives us a description of Christ at Gethsemane. That's what that verse is doing. If the mere anticipation of Calvary produced such an astonishing experience, or agonizing, sorry, experience, what must the experience itself have brought? Yet our Savior was fully prepared to face all that was ahead of Him. His amazing love for those He came to save, that made Him go to the cross of Calvary. His life had also its sorrow sore, for aloes had a part. And when I think of the cross He bore, my eyes with teardrops start. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. We sing that song, Ivory Palaces. And then, of course, if you've read this, Ron Hamilton, the songwriter, I won't read that this morning, but I trust you've read that. Not my will. You know, Christ died, and the anguish and the sorrow and all that He felt on that blessed time when He was praying and seeking God's will. He gave us a great picture of obedience and submission to God the Father. You know, sometimes God asks us to do things that are difficult. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we don't think we can do. But God will equip us to do whatever He's asked us to do. And if God has asked us to do something, as difficult as we think it's going to be, we should be obedient to that, and we should follow that example. But most of all, when we consider what Christ has done, the agony, again, this is the agony prior to the crucifixion. I think it gives us a little bit of a picture of what it was actually like to be there. And let's consider the price of our salvation. I'm going to be preaching this morning on paid in full. Christ paid it all. Amen? Let's be thankful every day for that great price He paid for us. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the grace and the merit, mercy that was given to us, as undeserving as we are, Lord, and each and every day of our lives, we've got to realize that we are no more worthy today than we were yesterday of heaven or blessings from You. Lord, everything is truly of grace. Lord, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace, and by God's grace we will be in heaven one day. And we will behold Him, and we will see Him face to face, and we will see the scars, and we will see Him, and we will fall down and worship Him. Praise God that He was willing to pay that price, to go through what He went through, so we, as undeserving, hell-bound sinners, could be saved. Lord, truly, we do have a great God. So bless as we go into the morning service. Would You be with our Sunday school or the junior church downstairs, the kids down there? I pray that if there's one of them that is maybe struggling with their need of trusting You, that today they might just surrender and trust You as Savior. And God, even as we have our service up here, I pray if there's one that would come that does not know the truths that we've looked at today and applied them to their life and accepted Christ's payment, I pray that they might do that today. But again, as Christians, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of how high the price truly was. So bless for Your glory. We'll thank You and we'll praise You in Jesus' name. And amen. We're dismissed.